Well, I appreciate him reading Ruth chapter 4. Today is the day that we conclude the final chapter here in the book of Ruth. Our theme has been the triumph of loyalty and love. And oh, we see it all come to fruition today. You know, the book of Ruth opened up with three funerals, and today ends with a wedding. It's always a special time. There's a good deal of weeping that's recorded for us in the first chapter, but the last chapter records an overflowing joy there in the little town of Bethlehem. Everything is set for this great ending. You have the maiden of Moab and the bachelor of Bethlehem. They all come together. And one lesson that has really stood out to me in this passage has been this: God is in control, and God can do the impossible. A lot of times we think, God, do you know exactly everything going on in my life? He knows, and He can do the impossible. I want to show you this morning that the redemption of Ruth is one of the clearest pictures in all of the Bible concerning our salvation, as Boaz will be Ruth's redeemer. Jesus Christ is the only redeemer for us today. Of sinful man, He came and He lived a perfect life. You heard a lot of testimonies about that this morning. As a matter of fact, J. Dwight Pentecost, that great theologian in the 20th century, he wrote a book entitled Things That Become Sound Doctrine. He wrote about the doctrines such as justification and propitiation and other great pillars of our faith. He also wrote a chapter about redemption, and he used Ruth chapter 4 in his book, really, to explain what redemption is all about. So, Pastor James read for us the passage here in the book of Ruth. I want to just have you follow along there with verse 1. I want to just share something here kind of interest to you. It says, Boaz went up to the gate, he sat down there, and get that next word, circle it. It's been there before in the book of Ruth. Behold. And that word behold means suddenly. I mean surprise. Look what happens. The close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Boaz said, come aside, friend. I want to just talk about that little word friend because it's very interesting here in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word translated friend here in the New King James is translated this way, Poloni Almoni. That's the Hebrew. Even in English, it doesn't really sound too good, does it? Poloni Almoni. And we would say something along the lines of this. Hey, old so-and-so, come on over here. I want to talk to you. I think the writer is wanting us to understand that this nearest kinsman, you remember the however, there's a nearer kinsman than me, Boaz said, wants us to see that this nearest kinsman isn't all that concerned about family. And so he uses that phrase, Poloni Almoni, to keep him kind of nameless throughout this whole text. And so we see here in verses 1 through 12 this resolution at the gate. Boaz is going to be negotiating here with the kinsman. And then we're going to see Boaz is going to give really his confirmation in verses 7 through 12 as the redeemer of Boaz and Naomi. So after the private conversation that they had together there in chapter 3, the scene now moves to this whole public realm. And in this chapter, we are not going to hear from Naomi and Ruth. It's done. Boaz is the one that we're going to hear from. Boaz, that man of great strength, of noble character, of great standing in the community, is where our attention is going to be directed. And rather than coming with intimidating tactics, Boaz is going to come in the wisdom of God to accomplish his plan, God's plan. And though it is not explicitly affirmed, God's presence, almost like the book of Esther, is seen all the way through this book. How many times do you read, and surprise, behold, it happened. God was leading. When Boaz goes up to the town gate, this nameless guardian redeemer happens just to come along. God is working again behind the scenes. He is the God of the impossible. So this turn of events here is not just merely luck. Oh, well, that just happened to work out like that. No, God was planning for that to take place. If this is your first Sunday with us in the book of Ruth, let me give you a 20-second review. If you were living in the Old Testament times and you lost your land, many believe that Elimelech, remember there was famine, wanted to take off, go to the land of Moab to try to find food, that he probably did something with his land and he gave it, or he sold it rather, to someone else. So if you lose your land and then you were to lose your husband's next of kin could buy your land and he could give it back to you. He could also marry you. He didn't necessarily have to, but if he had any sense of obligation and he was not married, there was a strong recommendation that he would go ahead and marry you so you could raise a son to perpetuate the family name, keep the name going. And that was his duty, really, as the kinsman redeemer. And so Boaz was willing to be Ruth's redeemer. It's obvious he had high regard for Ruth. He talked about that when he saw her out there in the field. He had high regard for Naomi. He would love to have been the kinsman redeemer. However, there was a nearest of kin that he had to talk to first. He begins, though, with the legal obligations with this nearest kinsman redeemer. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. So Boaz goes to the city gate where these official transactions would occur. And he summoned 10 Jewish men, 10 Jewish elders, as witnesses. It's very important that there were 10 there. That was the quorum. If you remember, Paul, when he was in Philippi there in the book of Acts, he was going to go to the synagogue to worship the Lord, but they didn't have a synagogue. That means they didn't have 10 Jewish men there in Philippi, so he went down to the banks of the river, knowing that's where women would meet, and they were in prayer and a Bible study, and that's where Paul joined them. And God used that to eventually see the Philippian jailer saved and the church established. But they had to have 10 men. For Jewish legal action to be officially recognized, it had to be done in the presence of these 10 Jewish men if it was going to be done right and if it was going to be true to the law. The nearest kinsman hears that the land of Naomi has been sold and needs to be bought back. This nameless relative says, "I'll buy it." Oh. I mean, here we've been gearing up, Ruth and Boaz coming together. Oh. It's going to be all blown. He's going to do it now. He says, "Oh, I'll buy it," meaning I have the financial means to buy it. Now, I have to admit, I don't know that he was really happy about this at the time. Because remember when Naomi and Ruth came back into that little town of Bethlehem, everybody knew that they were back. I'm sure he knew they were back. I'm sure he's thinking to himself, "Man, if I can just kind of go on the down low here for a little bit, and all of a sudden everyone goes off the scene, I don't have to do anything. I'm not obliged now to do anything other than receive the land for myself." And so he deals specifically, Boaz, with the legal transactions of the land. Then he goes to Ruth's hand. Very interesting fine print for us in verse 5. Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, enemies of Israel, the downtrodden, the ones you really wouldn't want to associate with." He brings up the Moabitess. Listen to this. "The wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." You see, I really believe Boaz knows this nearest kinsman wants the land, but he doesn't really care a whole lot about Ruth and Naomi. And it's evident because you see what he actually responds with there in following verse 6. As you read it, you see a personal pronoun just keep jumping out at you. I think he's all about himself. For he says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Oh, God's still in control. Boaz and Ruth, it's going to happen. And so Boaz has this confirmation now. He is going to be the redeemer. The relative, the nearest one, transfers everything to Boaz. And this transfer was made official with the use of the sandal. Remember that sandal? We talked about it last week there in Deuteronomy 25, that if a man said, no, I'm not going to marry her, she could take her sandal, she could take his sandal off and slap him with it and spit in his face, meaning, you low down rotten dude, I hope it comes back threefold, tenfold to you. But the sandal was always symbolic and formalized in this transaction that they would make. You say, well, that's weird. Well, I mean, in the custom of the day, that's how it happened. And the elders witnessed it. We're going to talk about those witnesses here in a moment. And so in this chapter, the theme, redemption, is very strong. In fact, the words redeem, buy, purchased are used at least 15 times in Ruth chapter 4. So I'd like to break down this whole concept. What are we talking about with a redeemer? What's the meaning? We sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, his child and forever I am. We've been singing, there is a redeemer. As a matter of fact, Christians are often called by a synonym, the redeemed. What redemption means in English, Greek, and Hebrew is simply to exchange. If you bought something in the market, it was an exchange of goods for a payment. Now, in our story, Ruth and Naomi had no funds. They couldn't buy anything back. They were, if it wasn't for Boaz giving them food, would have probably had not much to eat in the house other than her going out and working. The point of it all is our salvation is a redemption. We have been bought. It's a payment. It's given then as a gift to the world. God so loved the world that he gave. It's a gift. We are all in bondage in sin. We are unable to set ourselves free. I mean, you heard every one of these folks say, I was in sin. You know what? The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is his perfection, his holiness. Well, it's God's gift to us, but can I tell you, it's not free. And the immortal words of Milton Friedman, he says there are no free lunches. Somebody has to pay. Salvation is free to you and to me and to the world of mankind. We are the recipients. However, it was not free to the giver. The Bible says there is a wage to be paid. It says the wages, my payment for my sin is death, eternal separation from God forever. Someone must pay. Someone will pay. Either you can pay for it yourself, or you can take God's payment, which was his son Jesus. That's what makes our salvation so precious, that God himself would send his son Jesus to die for us. To live eternally with God in heaven is free to us, but it was not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. It cost Jesus leaving the glories of heaven and coming to this sin-filled earth and living a perfect life to then be beaten and to take upon himself the sins of the world on that cross. Our salvation is a purchase from Christ to the justice of God for what we could not do. We could not be good enough. And yet all the time, I talk to people who are, I'm just trying to be good enough to get to God in heaven. Salvation demands a redeemer. So there are some marks of redemption that we've seen in this story. Not everyone could perform the duties of a kinsman redeemer. To begin with, he had to be a near kinsman. You find that in Leviticus chapter 25. This was a major obstacle for Boaz because he wasn't the nearest kinsman. He was second in line, but he wasn't the first. There was another man in Bethlehem, a closer relative, but one aspect of being a near kinsman is you had to be in the bloodline of that family. In this scene, again, in the redemption here of Ruth and Naomi, you don't see Ruth doing anything because it's not up to Ruth anymore. Our salvation is all of what God has done for us. Ruth's dependence on Boaz is mirrored for us in our dependence only in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer had to be willing to do it. Boaz was willing. The nearest kinsman redeemer was not. And thirdly, the kinsman redeemer had to have enough finances. He had to have money to buy it. Remember, the first one said, oh, I can buy it, meaning I have the funds. Obviously, we know because of Boaz's life and his occupation and his nobility and character in the community, he was a very wealthy man. He could buy it. Ruth and Naomi were too poor to do so, just like we are too poor to buy our own salvation. There is nothing good within us to buy it. Jesus Christ became man so that he could be our kinsman redeemer. He had enough to pay the price, and he was willing to be our redeemer. As Boaz loved Ruth, so Jesus loves us and is willing to pay for our spiritual deliverance. So a lot of people will say, well, then who is like our nearest kinsman who might not really love us? Well, there are a lot of discussions on that. I would kind of lean with M.R. DeHaan, a great expositor of the truth for many, many years. So what happens is this nearest relative so often is mankind. It's man thinking they love themselves to the point that they're going to be good enough to buy themselves out of this problem of their sinful condition. We're going to see through this story, we don't have the goods. We're not good enough. There's a method here of the redemption. Ruth cannot marry Boaz until the legal red tape had been done. And Boaz made sure to make solid point there at the gate where all the transaction would be done. And I would say, men and women, there is no better picture of what salvation is than this. It should be here this morning that we look at. That transaction was done at the cross for us. It was at the gate for Boaz, for Ruth and Naomi. For us, it's at the cross. And yet there are some here this morning that you might have that same classical idea of God as some big huggable grandfather, and that he is just this loving deity and he's just going to love you all the time. And you might say, well, I know he loves me and I want him to take me to heaven when I die. And the Bible response would be this: you can't be good enough, and he can't just take you because he loves you. There is a part of God's character, his holiness, that he cannot look at sin. And so he can't because he's just good enough. A lot of people will say, God is love, God is love, God is love. You see him at the ball games. John 3:16, holding it up so the camera will see it. God is love. But the same Bible that tells me love, that he's love, tells me he's just. The payment has to be made because of sin. You and I are enslaved to our sin. And our redemption must take place. The only place you can approach him and lay your sin there is going to be at the cross. Unless you come to Calvary and acknowledge what Jesus Christ did for you, you're going to try to skip his justice and just rely upon his love. He can't do that. He's merciful. He's loving, but he's just. Redemption is all about satisfying God's wrath for our sin. Payment was made through Jesus, his death on that cross. And let me tell you, if he stayed in the tomb dead, let's go home. We're all playing church. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Our faith is vain then. No, he arose 3 days later. It's all about God's love. But salvation is not like some Dutch treat. And I think too many people treat it that way. You know what Dutch treat is, don't you? You go out for lunch or dinner or breakfast with someone and you share the expenses. And you might say, well, Ken, that's kind of obvious. Well, there might be some here this morning that that's not that obvious, that they believe that they're getting into heaven by Dutch treat. Since God is loving, and they've done a lot of good deeds and love for other people, that they believe they should go to heaven. And so the question I would ask you this morning would be this: are you 100% sure that if you were to die, that you're going to spend your eternal life with God in heaven? I've had people say, well, I'm 99.9. You're not 100%. You might even say, well, yes, I believe that. And respectfully, I might ask you then, says who? Has there been a legal payment to the justice of God? That's the question. Let me put it this way to you. Maybe this will help you understand this. Let's say we go into a store and we bought something there, and now we got back and we don't really like it. And we want to go back and exchange it, and the sales clerk meets us as we walk in the store, and he says, "Can I help you?" And I respond by saying, "Yes, I want to exchange what I bought here for that over there." What's he going to, or is she going to ask me every time? Do you have your receipt? Do you have, in other words, the receipt of purchase that you paid for it? I can't make the exchange until I have proof that payment has already been made. So there you are, standing before God, and he says to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And many times I hear people say, "Because I've been a good person." Remember those 10 elders at the gate that were witnesses? Historically, people, theologians have taken that those 10 Jewish leaders as witnesses, for us today, we have 10 legal witnesses. No other gods before me. Not to take the name, or no graven image, not to take the name of the Lord my God in vain, to honor and to obey my parents, not to murder, commit adultery, to steal, to lie, to covet, that those stand there legally condemning me to an eternity away from God forever. And there I stand trying to explain to God I've been good enough. Or many people will tell me, "Well, I've been baptized," or "I've been a Christian my entire life." Can I tell you? No. The Bible says that's none of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. The question that Jesus, as he is there standing, sitting next to the Father, "Have you accepted my free gift?" God saying, has there been that legal transaction? The only right answer is this: Father, the one seated to your right with his nail-pierced hands, his back that was laid open, the scars on his forehead from the crown of thorns, that mark there in his side, in his feet, he did because he loved me, and he died on that cross for my sins, and I have accepted him, Jesus alone, to save me from my sins. That is going to be the only receipt a person has to enter into the glory of heaven. Our salvation is not just some ambiguous compromise that, "Well, God loves me and he should just let me in." No. Peter said it this way: "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." But God demonstrated, Paul tells us in Romans, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the message of redemption. Friends, it is the cross of Jesus Christ where the love of God for the whole world is demonstrated. You cannot have a loving God without a cross, for Jesus saves. You've come to him because you don't have the goods. I can never be good enough. The Bible even says this about all of my goodness. It says all of our righteousness, our goodness, is as filthy rags. You might say, "Well, how much goodness does a person have to live with God?" Well, if you're going to go that direction, I'd have to say you have to be as good as God. You have to be as holy and righteous as God. And everyone looks and says, "No one's perfect." That's exactly right. Can you pay for it? No, you can't pay for it. But if you will come to Jesus Christ, he will by no means cast you out. The message of Jesus Christ. I was moved today to hear the testimonies. Brought back memories. On July 24th, as a boy, there on South 24 West Avenue in West Tulsa, in Oklahoma, I realized my sinful condition, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'll never regret it. And verses 13 to 18 give us the whole generation of hope. The Messiah would come through Boaz and Ruth. You happen to know who Boaz's mom was? Rahab. That's another message for another day. Ruth was broken. She was without hope. And Boaz came and redeemed her like Jesus Christ can redeem you and me. To those of us who know the Savior, how does Ruth make you feel about Boaz? She knows her Redeemer loves her, he delights in her, and he's willing to give to her. And what a wonderful picture of how much Jesus Christ loves me. And his payment for my sins was a very personal, loving act. He knows you personally. Although that Moabite was alone and refused by many, she was a delight to Boaz. You might say, I don't have anyone. My life is terrible. It only keeps getting worse. I can tell you, one person, Jesus Christ, he knows. And if you'll come to him, he won't cast you out. Close with this story of a young man down in Florida by the name of Jason Tusk. He had a wonderful mom and dad, little brother by the name of Christian. He went spelunking. You know, that's diving into underwater caves. I would never do that, but he, down in Florida, loved doing that kind of activity, so he did. One particular day, it happened to be on Mother's Day, he lost his sense of direction in a cave, and he was hopelessly lost in this underwater cave with only a few minutes left of air in his scuba tank. He wanted his family to know how much he loved them, so the 17-year-old took out his knife, he pulled off his tank, and he carved a note to his parents and his younger brother on that aluminum cylinder. Here's what it said. I love you, Mom, Dad, and Christian. His message complete, then Jason then discarded the diving gear, and he drowned that day in that cave. On Calvary, Jesus Christ sent a message to the world. As they drove the nails into his hands and his feet, and they pushed that crown of thorns upon his head, Jesus was saying this, I love you. I'm taking your place, and God's wrath is unleashed on me, his son, not on you, if you will accept my gift as your redeemer. Let me pay for your sins. Invite me to be your savior. And Ruth and Naomi, who were empty, come back with fullness, knowing they have a redeemer. And my prayer would be, as you leave here this morning, you would know your redeemer is Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege today of seeing folks baptized and give their testimony of salvation. But thank you for the wonderful picture of redemption you've given to us here in Ruth chapter 4. And I would be a bad Christian, let alone a bad pastor or preacher of the truth of God's word to say amen and let's go home. It might be that today you need to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins. Turn from your sins and invite Jesus to come into your life, to save you from your sins. And I can tell you, it's a little simple prayer. It's you crying out to God, saying, God, I'm a sinner. I know it. I can't be good enough to get to you. Thank you for coming to me through your son, and he lived a perfect life for me, and then he put himself on that cross, and he paid for my sins. Father, I accept Jesus Christ into my life to save me. And I can tell you the angels in heaven are rejoicing if that's been your prayer. We want to help you. There will be pastors at the door as you leave. You just want to say, hey, today I made that decision. We'll know what you're talking about. And we want to help you, and we want to encourage you grow in your walk with God. Believers, I trust that we're going to be able to give thanks and serve the Lord with gladness, with a heart of gratitude for all that he's done for me, and that we'll live obediently and selflessly as we serve him and glorify him in all that we say and do. Amy Carmichael said it well, in the light of Calvary, how can I say anything I do as a sacrifice? Father, thank you for the great sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Trust you can stay for us in the Bible study time, and then tonight, Pastor Greg will be preaching in Hebrews. The Lord bless you.